Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Let's pray. Father, I just pray and ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word this morning, that it would go forth, that you would strengthen your people with your word, that you would bring encouragement, that you would bring conviction where that is needed. And Lord, for any in our midst dead in their trespasses and sins, we pray, Lord, that by your mercy they would be made alive even today as your gospel goes forth. So be glorified, we pray, and help us to be more like Christ. I ask these things in his name. Amen. Jesus sends out the 12 is the title today, as you can see from the passage that we just read there. And we've talked for the last several weeks with Jesus in his Galilean ministry and a lot of the miracles that he had done and the preaching that he had done and the reception that he had received. And much of the ministry up to now is, it's been in Galilee, but kind of centered around Capernaum. And in Capernaum, he did quite a few miracles. And you'll remember that last time we talked about him going back to Nazareth. And Nazareth was his hometown where he had been brought up, and he goes into the synagogue, and people were at first speaking quite well of him. They were amazed, the Bible says, at the gracious words that were falling from his lips and things of this nature. But it turned real fast because Jesus, in the course of his teaching in the synagogue, he said, no doubt you will quote for me the proverb, physician, heal yourself. What you've done in Capernaum, do in your hometown as well. And so Jesus rightly points out that many in his hometown were expecting him to come and do the same types of miracles he did in Capernaum. And in fact, why not even better ones? I mean, this is your hometown. Why would you give them something better than you would give us? And Jesus completely slams the door on that in his message right off the bat when he gives two examples, one from Elijah, one from Elisha, which basically say there are a lot of people in need in this world, and Elijah was sent to help one in particular. Elijah and Elisha both were sent to ones in particular, and in essence, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to heal everybody in town. And if you read the accounts in some of the other Gospels, they were so angered at that they took him to the edge of a cliff that the city was built on with the hope of throwing him off of it. And so the reaction was quite vicious and profound in Nazareth, much different than it had been in Capernaum. And so another thing that we've seen as Jesus has continued on in this ministry, you know, there are times earlier on when he would kind of keep things quiet. I mean, even when he would do something that was, you know, really an incredible miracle and save someone's life or, you know, things of that nature, and then he would say, don't tell anyone about it, keep it quiet. And we talked a little bit about that, why Jesus did that, and the fact is his hour had not yet come. I mean, he'd even made that comment to his mother on one occasion. His hour had not yet come. And so Jesus' earthly life is lived at the timetable of the Father, nobody else. Nobody else gets to set the agenda. The Nazarenes don't set the agenda. the Galileans, Capernaum, even Mary. She doesn't get to set the agenda. And so Jesus has kept it kind of quiet as he's done some of these miracles, but then you see it begin to expand out a little bit. For example, you'll remember a few weeks back we talked about the demoniac, the Gerasenes. And Jesus goes, and I mean everybody in that area knows about this guy because he lives in the cemetery and there aren't any chains that can bind him. He's the one that was possessed of a legion of demons, as it was said. The demons, by the way, knew full well who Jesus was as soon as they saw him. And so it wasn't, no introductions were necessary. And you remember Jesus cast the demons out into the swine ran off the cliff. And then the man who had the demons had wanted to follow Christ. And I don't just mean in a spiritual sense. He clearly was a believer at that point. He wanted to literally follow Christ. He wanted to go with Christ, travel with him, and be with him as a disciple. And Jesus tells him no. But in this case, Jesus doesn't say no, and don't tell anybody what I did for you either. He doesn't do that. This time, he says, no, you go back to your city and you tell them of all the good things the Lord has done for you and how he has shown you mercy. And so you kind of see this expanding in terms of the proclamation of the kingdom. It starts out quiet. And, I mean, it's in outskirts anyway. It's in Galilee. It's not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's really the main city of the Jews. And so it's in the outskirts anyway. Jesus is from Nazareth. Nobody thinks anything of Nazareth. I mean, it's an unpopular small town in an unpopular region. But then you begin to see it kind of, Jesus kind of begins to speak a little more widely of the kingdom. And so he goes from saying, well, don't say anything about this, to with the demoniac saying, well, go back to your town. I mean, that's not exactly telling the whole world, but at the same time, it's also not keeping it quiet. Go back to your hometown and tell them all the things that the Lord has done for you. Well, today we get to a place where there's a pretty significant expansion of the way Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom. He's actually sending out the 12 on a mission to go out and preach the gospel. And so this is not the same because, you know, eventually Jesus is going to end up in Jerusalem. I mean, he's eventually going to get to a place where, at least in the first century Jewish world, it was as big of a stage as there would be. But he's moving that direction now, and that's what part of this is about, this commissioning of the 12 to go out and do miracles and to proclaim repentance. They're preaching the kingdom as it is expanding. And before we actually look at the text and what it is, if you have an outline, you see how I've broken it up, the authority he gave them, the instructions, and the message. I do think that there needs to be a word mentioned at least so that there's no misunderstandings. This is a commission that Jesus gave to the 12. Now, there are parts of what he tells them to do that we're called to do as well. And there are parts of what he tells them to do that we're not called to do as well. We're not the 12. In fact, there were other Christians that were following Christ at that time. They were not sent on this mission. This is something that was unique to the 12. And I think that's important to keep in mind, lest you say, well, I'm going on vacation next month, but I'm not taking any money because Jesus said not to. That would be a complete misapplication of the text. And you would come to me and point and say, looky right here, he said don't take a money belt. And I would have to explain to you that, well, this was, contextually speaking, this is a mission that he gave to the 12. You see what I'm saying? I don't really think any of you are in danger of misapplying that and misunderstanding that, but sometimes people will go off kind of half-cocked on some idea that they think the Bible told them to do, and when you read it in context, it's like, well, the Bible didn't tell you to do that. All right? The Bible, in that case, was being very specific as to who that was for. And sometimes, you know, that can be a source of debate as to, contextually speaking, well, who is this talking to? How does this apply to us? In this case, I think the idea of going out into the world proclaiming the gospel, that does apply to us. I mean, we are called, and not just in this passage, but in numerous other passages, to be witnesses unto the world, to be light shining in the darkness. All of this is true, but this particular mission he gave to the 12. And I think you also see that in some of the authority he gave them that he doesn't give everybody. And again, many misapplications have been done because of that. All right, so let's look at this in verse 7, the authority that he gave them. It tells us he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And it's always, you know, bears repeating when you think of the 12, you know who he's talking about. He's talking about the 12 disciples, the 12 that were, you know, specifically chosen, and Peter, James, and John, etc. And it never when there's mention of the 12, and maybe this is just because I'm negative, but I always almost immediately think of one in particular, and I think, okay, whatever happened here with the 12, Judas did it too. In other words, if the 12 were casting out demons, Judas was casting out demons. If the 12 were proclaiming repentance and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, Judas was doing that too. And so it's always somewhat fascinating, which, again, Judas is a, you know, he's in a class by himself in terms of everything. I mean, he is, his role is about as bad as it gets. But it's interesting to note how involved he was in the ministry early on. He was doing these things just as the other ones were. And the other ones didn't suspect him of being a traitor, not even in the least. And so the authority he gives them, he summoned the 12, sent them out in pairs, gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, if you look in Matthew chapter 10, it gives, I guess, kind of Matthew's version of this, which is very similar, although Matthew adds, he elaborates on what exactly Jesus told them. I mean, Mark kind of gives us an overview. Matthew unpacks it a little bit more. And let me read from Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. It says, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, and this is what Jesus said to them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give.'" All right, so that's quite an elaboration, because when you look at Mark, it just says that he sent out the 12 and he gave them authority over unclean spirits, which is absolutely true. But according to Matthew, there was also some other instructions that went along with that. Both of these accounts are true. They're just talking to different people and in different contexts. And so look for a moment there at some of the things that Matthew adds to this. First of all, he says to go to Israel first. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. So don't go to the Gentiles initially or Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of Israel. And you know, this is not surprising to us, because this is what was foretold, and this was how it was supposed to go, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Being a Jew does not give you a special privilege in the sense of salvation, that, okay, well, you're saved because you're a Jew and they're going to hell because they're Gentile. It doesn't give you that, but, you know, the Jews really did have some benefits that the Bible speaks of. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. God had revealed himself to Israel under the Old Covenant in ways that he did not reveal himself to other nations. And as we move into the New Covenant, what you really see, you don't see a wholesale, complete rejection of Israel and embracing the Gentiles. What you see is a mixture of the two. In other words, yeah, there are a lot of ethnic Jews that are not believers, and they're not going to believe. Jesus frequently with the Pharisees. We talked about this Wednesday night. He told them on one occasion, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. And so it wasn't any doubt or question as to why they weren't believing. They weren't his. And what you see as the new covenant comes along is you've got both Jew and Gentile. And a Gentile might get haughty and say, well, God's rejected the Jews. He's done with them. Romans 9, Paul makes it very clear, 9, 10, 11, along through there in the book of Romans, Paul makes it very clear that the rejection of the Jews is not wholesale because there are some Jews who are elect and are going to be saved. And who does Paul use as an example, by the way? Himself. You all knew he was Jewish, right? Yeah, he was as Jew can be. Hebrew of Hebrews, he calls himself. And he says, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ. And so obviously, I'm an example that the Jews are not completely tossed aside. And so all this division and turmoil you had in the church, and when you think about it, I mean, we've got that same type of turmoil in our country today. It's not usually down religious lines. It's other things that divide us. But when you're talking about the church and when you're talking about Christianity, all that stuff just gets, you know, tossed aside because the focus is on Christ and the focus is on that. Well, we're not talking about, well, is this group more messed up than this group? We realize that we're all so messed up that we're doomed unless Christ saves us. And so that's what we have to be focused on, and that's what you see in Scripture. You've got Jews at one time thinking they were better than everybody, and then you had Gentiles thinking they were better than everybody, and the Bible comes along and says, actually, you're all equally horrible. But in Christ, we are forgiven, and we are cleansed, and we are, in fact, one. And so that's the idea. All right, so he gives them this authority, go to the Jew first, lost sheep of the house of Israel. Of course, Paul did this in his own ministry, Acts chapter 13. He goes to the Jews, and it tells us this, Acts 13, verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. To the Jew first, also to the Greek, or to the Gentile. To the Jew first, also to the non-Jew, if you will. And so that's what Jesus tells them to do. Initially here, go to the Jews. Pretty quick, you can see, Paul did the same thing. He initially went to Jews. He initially would go to the synagogue. And this is not the only time in which they would begin to blaspheme and they would begin to contradict, and it was obviously going nowhere. And Paul would say, okay, basically, you had your shot. Now I'm going to the Gentiles. And it didn't always go so well with the Gentiles either. But initially, Jesus says, go to the Jews, and then he tells them to do what? He tells them to preach. Matthew says he tells them to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark says that he tells them to preach to repent. And it's interesting, you know, when you think about that, that this is really what it's all about in terms of the mission. The mission is not primarily about healing people of leprosy or sickness or whatever the case might be. I mean, there were signs that went along with what they did and who they were. And obviously, if you receive a miracle from Christ or one of his apostles, that's life-changing for you. But the main focus wasn't the miracles. The main focus was the gospel and the preaching and the kingdom and repentance. And because, you know, when you think about it, you're healed of a physical ailment only so you can die again. If you're healed of a sin curse, you live forever. You have an eternal cure to an eternal problem, whereas a physical curing is a temporary cure for a temporary problem. And so the focus was was on the preaching of the gospel and the kingdom of heaven being at hand, which is what Matthew records. Now, of course, when they hear this, when Jews hear this, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of God is at hand, or, you know, just the idea of the kingdom, it's interesting that in their minds, the culminating event of the kingdom, when Messiah would come, the kind of crowning achievement, the culminating event of his arrival would be an earthly reign. Israel would be top dogs on all the planet. Messiah would be ruling the world. That was the culmination in their minds. If Messiah is really coming, he's coming to suppress our enemies, to liberate us from Rome, and to set up his kingdom. And yet that was not the culmination of the kingdom whatsoever when Jesus came. When Jesus came, actually, the culmination of the kingdom in terms of the earthly life of Jesus, it culminated in a cross, a crucifixion, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the culmination. That's how the kingdom is ushered in. Let my son sit on your right and your left when they come into your kingdom. You remember James and John's mom saying that? And Jesus said, you don't even know what you're asking, because you're thinking to sit on my right, my left when I come into my kingdom means to sit on thrones. Actually, it means to hang on a cross. And so they go out, they go to Israel initially, they preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They do miracles, part of which is what Mark recorded as well with the unclean spirits. And as he sends them out in pairs, which makes perfect sense. I mean, in one sense, it's helpful and encouraging to have two instead of one. Of course, there's safety in numbers. It doesn't hurt in that culture to not be by yourself as you're out traveling. And really, from a Jewish perspective, I mean, there was a legal reason to do that. If you look at the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Now, the reason that's so important is because one of the things they're doing is they're doing things that are supernatural. They're doing miracles. And you got one guy who says, well, I was over preaching in Capernaum, and I cured a leper. Oh, really? Well, who else would say that? Well, nobody. I was by myself. It was just me and him, and I don't know what happened to him. Well, in the Jewish world, that just wouldn't really hold water. I mean, even if it's true, that's not really an authentic testimony from a legal perspective. There had to be at least two witnesses, and so there is a, you know, it does make sense that Jesus sent them out two by two. It does set that legal precedent in terms of what they're doing. And because they are doing supernatural things, they are healing people. They are doing those things that people are not going to just believe on face value. And it says he gave them authority. And I think this is important as well because, you know, there can be a lot of interesting so-called, whatever they call themselves, Christians in this world who believe they have the authority to cast out demons and things of this nature. And Jesus gave the 12 this authority. I don't think that means that every Christian walking the planet today needs to walk up and try to cast demons out of people. I don't think that's really the best course of action when you first meet someone. Believe me, I've met plenty of people that I'm pretty sure they had some demons, but I'm not sure that it's my job to go up and say, all right, I'm going to take care of this for you, because I have the authority. I haven't been given any authority such as they have. You'll remember, if you want a very graphic object lesson as to what happens when you don't have the authority to do this, Acts 19 records the seven sons of Sceva. You remember that? Those sons of a Jewish priest who didn't know Christ anyway, but they heard of him, and they knew Paul had cast out demons in the name of Christ, and so they try to cast demons out of this man, and they say, we command you in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, which is a stupid thing to say because they're letting the demons know that they don't really know Jesus. They don't even really know Paul. We command you in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. That guy over there, the one he talks about, that's who we're commanding you. In other words, they don't have any authority. They don't have Jesus didn't give them authority to do anything. And Of course, the demons ripped these men apart physically, and they flee running for their lives. After the demons, of course, said to them, "We know Jesus, and we've heard of Paul, but who are you?" If you go to cast out a demon and the demon answers by saying, "Who are you?" that's time for you to go ahead and start running. If you can pray and run at the same time, that might be the time to do that. The authority he gave them. Secondly, the instructions he gave them. Back in Mark 6, verse 8, he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, wear sandals, and do not put on two tunics. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, the staff is, a walking stick. We can envision that pretty easily. And that was a very common thing to take. I mean, they didn't ride in cars. They didn't ride in buses. Sometimes they had animals they rode. But most of the time, most people walked. Even to other cities, you walked. And a walking stick was very common, particularly if it had the little hook on the end of it there. And, you know, if you've ever hiked in anything with an elevation slightly higher than Louisiana, you know, that comes in handy if you pull yourself up a little hill if you got a walking stick. It was also good for protection from wild animals, burglars, things of that nature. And said, so he says, take a staff and sandals, to wear sandals. Now, that would seem to be self-evident, wouldn't it? I mean, why would he need to tell them to wear sandals? Didn't they all wear sandals in those days? And I think the significance of this would be, first of all, don't go around barefooted, you know, pretending that you're so poor and, you know, trying to show how humble you are. But at the same time, they did have shoes back then. And we just think, all we think is sandals. But they did have shoes that were more protective. And he says, you know, you don't need those. Also, the idea of not taking two tunics. You say, well, what difference does that make? Who cares if you wear two coats? Well, first of all, they didn't need it. And second of all, the main people that typically wore two coats in that culture were wealthy people. And so if he says, you know, wear sandals and just one tunic and don't take a money bag, and basically he's saying, identify with common folks. You are representatives of the greatest kingdom ever, but you're not supposed to go into town and expect everyone to bow down to you. And you're not supposed to go into town and say, where's the biggest house in town? I should stay in a palace because I'm a representative of King Jesus. He tells them basically to do the opposite of that. Wear sandals, one tunic. You know, you could put that in modern day terms. He's basically saying, don't wear a tuxedo into town like you're some kind of celebrity. Be a normal person. Take your walking stick, take your sandals. No bread, no bag, no money, no extra tunic. I mean, this is all matters of trust. And again, this is not something that applies to us specifically. I mean, if you go on a trip, he's not saying, oh, you shouldn't take any food, you shouldn't take any money, you shouldn't pack any clothes. He's not saying that at all, but he's telling them in this context, this is going to be an example of them trusting God. And they're the Lord's representatives as they go out and live the way they live as they begin to proclaim the kingdom. Where to stay, he tells us, verse 10, he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you, as you go out, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Again, Matthew elaborates on this. So they didn't just walk into town and, you know, just close their eyes and point at a house and say, I think I'll stay there. And if the person's worthy, I'll bless them. If they're unworthy, I'll curse them. That wasn't what they did. Matthew tells us in Matthew 10, verse 11, Jesus told them, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in that city and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. If it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Those are pretty big words, aren't they? And so what's the idea here? The idea is they go, they find worthy people. In other words, those who are receptive to the gospel message, they stay with them. He says, just stay in the same house. In other words, they're not trying to work their way up the ladder and trade up. And, you know, they come into one house and they're staying with some, you know, Bartholomew who's, you know, middle class, and then some guy named Zacchaeus comes along and says, oh, well, I got a lot better place than this. You come stay with me. Oh, okay. Goodbye, Bartholomew. Jesus says, just stay wherever you go. If they're worthy people, bless them. And the idea here is not for you to climb the social ladder. The idea is for you to proclaim the gospel and expand the kingdom. And if they reject you, you don't sit there and cram the gospel down their throat, you leave, which is what he tells them to do. Verse 11, any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Of course, that's a very, in the Jewish world, a very symbolic sign of rejection, to shake the dust off your feet like that. And when you think about this, this is not just a simple rejection of the gospel. We experience that, I mean, all the time. You talk to someone about Christ and they're not so open to it, or sometimes they're downright hostile to it. You probably don't shake the dust off your, you know, and say, you know what, I'm done with you, I tried. I mean, you might actually do that. You might actually realize, you know what, the Lord's not working on this person. Maybe at some other point the Lord will be, but for now I'm going to, maybe not supposed to talk to them. What you have here is not just a simplistic rejection of the gospel, but this is the Jewish people rejecting their Christ, the apostles, the personal representatives of the Messiah are coming to them, proclaiming the kingdom to them, and they're rejecting it. And so there's something much deeper going on here than just a simple unbeliever rejecting the gospel, which happens every day. These are Jews rejecting the Messiah who is in their midst, which is why it carries such a heavy warning there, that it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these people. You say, how can that be? I mean, how much worse could it be than fire and brimstone raining down as it did on Sodom and Gomorrah for the wickedness that they were doing in that city? How could it be more tolerable for them? And the answer to that is Sodom and Gomorrah were sinning, but they weren't sinning against the amount of light that these people were. These people have the Messiah in their midst and his apostles proclaiming the gospel to them. I mean, you couldn't get more light than that in one regard. I mean, there's some people living in this world in little corners and crevices here and there where they don't hear anything about the gospel. Not a lot of light. I'm not saying that they, you know, they can't perceive God in nature, as Scripture says that they can, but in terms of gospel light, they're just not much of it. These people, it's like a spotlight shining right on them in terms of the amount of gospel knowledge that they're receiving and who they're receiving it from, and they're rejecting it, and therefore, what's he say? It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, you can't imagine the judgment that's going to fall on someone who sins against that much light. That's why there's a sense in which when you come to church where the gospel is preached, if you're not going to be a believer, it's almost dangerous. Because you're hearing the truth. I mean, a lot of people grow up in places where you got to really do some digging to find any gospel in the sermon whatsoever. There's just snippets of it here and there, or there's none whatsoever. I guarantee you there's a lot of churches preaching this morning and the gospel's not on their minds. They're preaching about world events or this and that, and just the idea that, you know what, this world's passing, there's heaven, there's hell, there's Jesus, and you better figure that out now. That's not being said in most places. And so when you hear that, I would advise to maybe take note and listen and seek the Lord while he may be found. And if you don't have a heart to follow the Lord, say, Lord, change my heart, because this is serious stuff. The world doesn't take it serious anymore. They never did. But it doesn't get any more serious than hellfire, does it? Especially when it's eternal. And so the message he gave them, verse 12, they went out and preached that men should repent. Repentance. I mean, that's the response to when you hear the gospel proclaimed. Repentance means to turn from your sin. We're all sinners. We all must turn from it. And it's the message that was preached all throughout the Bible. Even in the Old Testament, the prophets preached repentance. Jesus preached it. Mark's already told us in chapter 1, verse 15, when Jesus came preaching the gospel of God, he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The apostles preached it. Here they're commanded to go out and preach that. Of course, the apostle Paul preached it. Acts 17 on Mars Hill, he tells the Greeks, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man he appointed, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. John the Baptist, what did he preach? Repentance. He baptized, a baptism of repentance, it was called. And so repentance is, it's not something new. It is something old, and today it's often something forgotten. The idea that we are to turn from our sins. We are to follow Christ. Repentance and faith. Sometimes it's called two sides of a coin called salvation. Repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in closing, it tells us they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. In other words, they were doing the impossible. They were doing things that other people couldn't do. They were doing things like casting out demons that other people hadn't been given the authority to do, but they had from Christ himself. And for you and I, the lesson is not that, well, we need to become better at casting out demons. That's not the point this morning. The point is we need to be better at looking to the Lord and committing ourselves to doing whatever it is he's called us to do. You might be able to do things that you thought were impossible. I mean, just merely opening your mouth and talking to someone about Christ can be a terrifying experience for some people, and yet with the Lord's help and the Lord's calling, you can most certainly do it. And so whatever it is that the Lord has called us to do, that is what we're to be about doing. And there are some things here that all Christians are to be about doing. Whether or not you wear sandals is completely immaterial to whether or not you are growing in Christ. But whether or not you truly have a heart to witness and speak the truth to people and to live it by example and to, I mean, let's be honest, could you ask for a better mission field than this? Look at the world around you. I mean, could you ask for a better mission field? Is there anybody in this country that's even slightly scared right now? It's chaos. And what's the Christian's answer to that sort of thing? We're the only ones that actually have the answer, right? Right? I mean, it's not just me, is it? Am I the only one that thinks this? If so, please let me know now. There's chaos out there. What's the answer? The answer, I mean, all of the millions of ideas they have of how everything that's going to fix this country, what this country needs is what this world needs, which is Christ. And we're the ones that know him because he's revealed himself to us. And so when we have opportunity, Lord willing, if he gives us opportunity to speak the truth of the gospel, we don't have to do it the way the apostles did. We don't have the exact same commission that they have, but we are called to also proclaim Christ to the world that so desperately needs it. And I tell you, in one sense, you think, this is a really crazy year. I'll be glad when this year's over, and it's amazing all the strange things that have happened. I still say in another regard, you couldn't ask for a better time to be a Christian witness. I mean, for the majority of our lifetimes, Americans have been so comfortable that Jesus was nowhere on their radar screen. They were like the church of Laodicea. They were fat and happy and had need of nothing. And now, maybe through events happening in our world, maybe people start thinking, by God's grace, maybe they start thinking of eternal matters. And if and when they do, and you're in proximity and have an opportunity to tell them the truth, I would say take advantage of that, because there's plenty of other people that will tell them lies. And so let us be about doing what the Lord would have us do. The Lord sent out the 12 in a different regard. He sends us out with a different commission, different title, same gospel. So let's be about proclaiming it. Let us pray.